Well, good morning. Morning. It is a great joy to be here again, and I wish to sincerely thank you for praying for me over this last week, and in these months as we've really sought the Lord's will to come and work with Mike and to seek to serve in his church for God's glory. And I really covet your prayers, and my wife would love to be here and our whole family. But we'll see how the Lord provides and opens up a way for us to come and gladly seek to glorify him through his word in this place. So again, thank you so much for that. This morning I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. And we'll read the psalm through together. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust, and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts which are toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great congregation. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us pray again as we come to God's word. O Lord our God, we seek to open our ear to hear you speak to us in your word. Yet we acknowledge that to hear your voice is a work that you must do. And we pray that you would open our ears in such a way that we would hear and understand, that we would receive your word in faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Lord, as we turn to your word, I pray that you would give particular grace at this time to Ray and his wider family circle who grieve at the sudden passing of this uncle and the other men involved. Have mercy, we ask, pour in your comfort. Those who attend a place of worship this day, may your word restore their souls and bring some healing and hope in you. Comfort those who mourn this day. For Jesus' sake we ask it, and for your glory. Amen. Well, our sermon heading this morning, you'll see, is the power and beauty of God-focused worship. When I was in school, taught in high school on the north coast of Ireland, I would take senior classes round the three local churches. So there was the St. Patrick's and St. Bridget's, the Roman Catholic Chapel. There was the Anglican Church, Trinity Church, in the town square. And then up the hill was the local Ballycastle Presbyterian Church. And we would go round and we'd view the architecture and compare and contrast the layout of the church. And of course, the architecture speaks volumes, doesn't it? The wide central aisle of the Anglican building would display its emphasis on ritual and procession. The Presbyterian building, it had a raised pulpit, but interestingly, the pulpit had been moved to the side to display a beautiful pipe organ, which somebody had generously donated to the church. And then when you went to the Roman Catholic building, often when you walked in the door, the pupils were immediately greeted with Mary. They'd spook out at the statue of Mary looking at them. And then when you go into the main sanctuary, there was the altar, as they call it, right as the focal point of the building, where the magic of the Mass would occur. Well, I'd give the people some worksheets, you see. And as they go round, there'd be a few questions on these worksheets, such as, what did you learn? What did you feel? What did you want to do? Of course, the odd wisecrack would put in something like, learned nothing, felt cold, just wanted to go home. Those kind of answers. But I've often wondered, though, what do people feel? What do they think? What do worshippers really think? Maybe what do you think about your time spent in public worship? What draws you back? What would draw anybody back to a place of public worship? And I wonder how many will leave churches today. And if truth be told, despite the message and the music and the munchies, they will leave feeling untaught, unstirred, unmoved, unsatisfied. Or maybe they'll leave on a high today, but like the morning mist, the feelings will soon disappear, and the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches and the love of other things will just remain as fixed as the hills. And they know it's going to be the same thing next week, again and again and again. Their idols remain, their habits still have their hold, their inner sin is still fondled. Freedom in Christ remains a mirage. And so fatigued or elated, many will go home. And without having come to Christ for rest and tasting that God is good, or having beheld the beauty of the Lord, or even inquired in his temple, they leave having never worshipped at all. But it doesn't need to be that way, does it? Our text today is found in verse 10 of Psalm 40. Follow with me, please, would you? Keep your Bibles open. There are five words or six words that I want to draw your attention to today. I've not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I've declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Our text today says, come this way. Think this way. View God's salvation this way. My words can draw the dirtiest soul from the deepest pit, from despair to delight, from noise, which is the word really to describe this pit that he's in, this horrible pit back in verse 2, from this noisy place, all these voices cramming in. God's word will take us from there to heavenly calm and peace. His words can turn weakness into strength because he says, my truth will what? Set you free. Free. Free to sing, as the psalmist does. Free to serve the living God. In John 6, the same preacher as here, we're going to find this in a moment, the same preacher says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing, and the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. Yes, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. But just before we turn to verse 10, notice the activity in the psalm earlier on of public worship. Before he comes to public worship, in verses 4 to 10, we see him having this private experience of grace, a very personal experience. Notice the direction of the prayer and the praise and the faith in those early verses. They're all Godward. They're all focused upon God. Notice that God was real to the preacher. God had worked in his life. God had changed his circumstances. And he marks it by about six different freeze frames, saying, this is how God did it. I can point to the progress in my life of God's word reviving and changing and delivering me. Notice the effect that this had on those around him who knew and heard him. Many shall see it and fear the Lord and trust in the Lord. And notice again who the preacher really is. Of course, David is the author here, but Christ is also the author. And really, friends, to understand the Psalms, we need to grasp that the ideal singer, the ideal Israelite, the perfect son of Abraham, great David's greater son, is really the one about whom all the Psalms are written. The Psalms are foretelling him. They're about him. He sings them. They're about him. So really, you could say that I, in verse 1, is no other than Christ. And when you come to those passages where there's confession of sin, and you think, well, if that's the case, how then could we understand verse 12? Innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me. Friends, we've got to remember with Christ, he's our representative, and he stood in line with all the rest, that is baptism. And so, by imputation, they're his. He's saying they're mine. By imputation. Still sinless, but he's taking the guilt. It's really rich. So when we go through the Psalms, it's a great, we call it a hermeneutic, a great tool or a spanner to help us loosen these knotty bits, these tight bolts, and to grasp the real meaning and full sense of the Psalms. And we have help here for this psalm, for example. If you turn to Hebrews 10, 5 to 7, you discover that there the writer quotes this very psalm and explains how this is the cross work of the Lord Jesus. Behold, I come, and the scroll of the book is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. What will was this? It was the will of the Father sending the Son to deal with sin once and for all, the writer says in Hebrews, and to do away with the entire sacrificial and ceremonial system through the cross. Well, that glorious subject is preached by him to all God's people. You see, he goes on to say, verse 9, the same person, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great congregation. This is rich. Great congregation. This is all God's people. Old Testament, New Testament, the entire church. He declares God's righteousness. So the preacher that you really want to hear this morning is this preacher. It's his words, and it's to his words that I really want to direct you. And so this is no other than the Lord Jesus himself who's speaking here. And thus his words are the ones that can forgive the vilest and break the hardest and strengthen the weakest. And we see him in the desert himself in utter dependence upon the Father. In the heat of the fight himself, he proved that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And friends, you're going to live, and I'm going to live, by looking at, hearing, and holding fast, and understanding the very words that God has given. Their spirit, their life. And we're going to ponder some this morning. Don't worry, there are five words here, okay? But I'm not going to go through the whole five. So if you think I take 15 minutes in the first, we're not going to be here for too long. Don't worry. It's quite interesting. What we see here then, these words are like categories, these themes. In verse 10, these are big themes that mark Christ's preaching. And Christ's preaching in terms of him being God's great prophet, priest and king. He's the great mediator who reveals the Father's will, who speaks the Father's message and declares himself the word of God. That word he passed on to his disciples, to pass on and declare to the ends of the earth. So here's a key question then, and I'd like you to have the right answer to this. What should I be thinking about in church? In other words, where should the worship leader be directing my thoughts and my faith? You understand? What should I be doing? What should any minister in any pulpit in any church that claims to be Christian, where should your thoughts and my thoughts be directed and led? And I think we have this great verse, verse 10, we have five big categories, themes or words that summarize the entire revelation of Scripture. We have your righteousness, your faithfulness, your salvation, your loving kindness, and your truth. These are five great big themes. And through the liturgy and the earlier part of the service, I was noting that these themes were clearly coming out, clearly being marked, and that they're really rich. And so I want you to think about these this morning, to think, how can you benefit each week when you come to church? How should you be listening? What's the framework, the reference, the categories that will help me process every sermon that I hear? Richard Baxter was a Puritan minister in Kidderminster, and he was amazed when he met with his congregants once a year for about an hour. They came up to his manse and he examined them very kindly. He was held in huge respect, and they knew he loved them. And his longing was that they would understand God's words clearly. And he used to be amazed year after year how some people had sat in his congregation for 10 years and yet their thinking was still so fuzzy and hazy about the gospel. So what I'm suggesting is to stop your brain flitting around. Anchor your thoughts to these five anchor points, these five great words: God's righteousness, God's faithfulness, God's salvation, God's loving kindness, and God's truth. Let's think first of all for a moment then about your righteousness. Your righteousness. When you come to church, the frame of reference, the big theme that dominates biblical revelation, that should dominate your relationship with God, the framework is one about righteousness. Your righteousness. So some think it should be therapeutic. Some think it should be more social. Some think it should be more about politics and the environment. And they want to categorize the way you think about your relationship with God in any other way apart from thinking in terms of your righteousness. And it's about God's righteousness in the gospel. Connect it back with verse 9. I've proclaimed the good news of righteousness. The good news of righteousness. This is what Luther could never understand. Remember, he sank under this for so long. He couldn't see this. You go back into verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering you didn't desire. My ears you've opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Jesus' message of salvation is described here as the good tidings of righteousness. He preached the good news of God's righteousness. The major theme then in Christ's preaching about God's eternal plan of salvation is his righteousness. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I think about that. Not your righteousness. This is righteousness outside of you. This is an objective righteousness. It's a perfect righteousness. A legal righteousness. A federal, a representative righteousness. It's good news. It's a surety righteousness earned by the obedience and death of our Lord Jesus. Can you see that there? Verses 6 through 8. The sacrifices and offerings in the Old Testament, they all pointed forwards to my obedience, to my offering up of myself, Jesus is saying. It's my righteousness they all pointed towards. It's my atoning death. Me fulfilling the will of God. And it's there you must direct your faith. It's reckoned legally ours by the instrument of faith alone in Christ. And so you and I, the unrighteous, are accepted as righteous, not for anything wrought in us or done by us, but for Christ's sake alone. This was the Father's plan. Now, turn with me, will you please, to Romans 1 for a moment. This is exactly what Paul says as well. Romans 1, verse 15 through 17. As he writes to these believers in Rome, these Christians, and says, I long to come with you. He says, so as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Oh, Paul, the gospel, this good news. What is this good news? Is this the same good news as Jesus taught? Yes, it is. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Why, Paul, is this good news? In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Look again, friends. It's the righteousness of God. Turn to Romans 3, verse 23-28. Paul has been proving that no one, whether in formal religion or complete paganism, no one has a right standing before God. And having proved the whole world guilty before God, he then provides God's solution in Christ. And he says in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight for the laws and by the laws and knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that includes the Psalms, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from. See those words? Drink them in, friends. Apart from the deeds of the law. Apart from. In chapter 10 of Romans, the apostle again says about his fellow countrymen, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That's to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That's to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So notice the contrast there. Their own righteousness and the righteousness of God. The righteousness of the law and the righteousness of faith. And you must keep this distinction clear to understand the good news. You have to. God has brought near the word of salvation in the gospel, and with it, salvation itself. And so you must latch on to that word, your righteousness. In your relationship with God, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus should dominate, shouldn't it? We come in his name. We stand on his merits. We rest in his finished work. And we can't confuse his righteousness with our faith. It's just the instrument. It just receives and rests on him and his righteousness. And Christ's righteousness ought to dominate our worship. That's what you should hear when you come to church. You should be drawn to look away from your own performance through the week, your own lack of love for Christ, your lack of fulfilling the two tables of the law, And you should look up to the one who kept it perfectly. That's the big dominating theme, the big word. And in your witnessing then, use this word. Use this category that God has given to bring salvation near to your friends and your neighbors. Salvation is about a perfect righteousness that they need. And I know they're going to think they've got lots of other needs. Their mortgage and their health and their business issues and all kinds of problems. But the theme that you ought to take is talk about God's righteousness in the gospel, offered freely as a gift. They refuse that. God's righteousness has come very near to them. He's offered it to them. They've heard it with their ear. They haven't had to scale some great heights or go up to heaven. He's brought it near. Just believe with the heart. Confess with the mouth. It's rich. So ponder this theme then. Treasure it. Memorize verses in the Bible about God's righteousness. Wear it yourself. That breastplate of righteousness. And get your eyes off yourself and the passing fads of the world. And look at what God has given you in Christ. This perfect righteousness. Great hymn written by a Scotsman, minister in Dundee, Robert Murray McShane. And he couches his conversion in these great terms. He says, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger, felt not my Lord. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Sid Kenyu meant nothing to me. Jehovah Sid Kenyu, my righteousness, meant nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But e'en when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Sid Kenyu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Sid Kenyu was nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Sid Kenyu, my Saviour, must be. You understand? When the force of the law of God's righteousness began to shake him, then he realizes, I need this Jesus to cover me from God's righteousness. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fears vanished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Sid Kenyu is all things to me. Jehovah Sid Kenyu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Sid Kenyu, I ne'er can be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my breastplate and shield. In treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Sid Kenyu, my death song shall be. Jesus, my righteousness. And there, friends, you have to go to understand the gospel. And church week after week should bring you there and draw your focus and attention. And when you think about salvation, start to think about these five words. Begin with your righteousness. It's all about your righteousness, given as a free gift to the guilty sinner. But secondly, and briefly, the second word before us here is your righteousness. What's the second word he says? I have declared your faithfulness, your faithfulness in the gospel. The word faithfulness here carries the idea of firmness, steadfastness, of something that's established like a tree, well established, rooted in the ground, a solid anchor point, dependability, the idea of integrity even. See, his message, the theme of Scripture, theme of the gospel in Scripture, is not about faith in faith. It's about faith in God. Not something to be shaken. It's rock-like. It's the kind of foundation you would want in your house when it's been shaken by Florence, the hurricane. Of the wicked in Psalm 5, he says, for example, there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward parts very wickedness. Their throat's an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. They have no faithfulness. But God's faithfulness is where we must focus and place our trust. So the preacher here is saying, God's plan, God's promises to save us are sure. They elicit faith in the character of God, and thus they lead us to true worship. It's not in the priest, or in the sacraments, or in the church that saves us. Ask your Roman Catholic friends, where have they ever found any example in the Bible of faith in a saint? No one. And you look at the record of Hebrews 11, and we read there of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, oh, listen, Jephthah, Samuel, David, the prophets, and many more, he says, of whom the world was not worthy, and in whom did they all place their trust? Wasn't the law? Wasn't the sacrifices? Wasn't the temple worship? Wasn't the temple? Their faith was placed in God. All of them, every one of them, they believed God. They looked forward to the promise of the coming Saviour. They were sustained by him, and he never failed them. So by promise making and promise keeping, God reveals the power and the beauty of his unchanging faithfulness to us. And whether we find ourselves in Egypt or Babylon, Jerusalem or Rome, Ireland or Savannah, his faithfulness endures to all generations. Creation proves his faithfulness, as does the special preservation of his word. But in Psalm 119, the writer says, your faithfulness endures to all generations. You established the earth, and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Is God dependable? Can I trust his word? That's the same God who sustains the nations and the creation around us. And Jesus himself said, remember, assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Friends, you know as well as I do that we live in a post-truth era. A time when integrity and faithfulness seems very rare, especially in the media, and ambiguity and euphemism, double talk and deception are rampant, also in marriages and in churches and politics. But it doesn't need to stay that way, does it? There is a rock that's higher than us. And politicians and parents and pastors, and all in such slippery, shifty times, need to open the book and read again of these unchanging truths and of the unchanging God who can strengthen us. The God who never fails in any of his promises, whose word will never be altered. And this same God is the one who condescended to us in the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ, who can raise us up with the same living word and restore us to his very likeness. He's revealed his word to us. It's near us in the gospel. It's on the pages that we hold. Christian, we must look away from our own fickle, feeble, fumbling faith and these shifting sands of culturally driven distortions of truth, and rest in the unchangeable character of God, who says to us to come to Him, to listen to Him. I'm the Lord, I change not. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever He'd formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, He's God. And so the hymn writer says that on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And so the way you stand is by hearing His word carefully and thoughtfully, understanding it and doing it. That's Jesus' point in the parable of the sower, isn't it? Different types of soil. And only those who heard it and understood it bore fruit and were transformed and changed. Because He's faithful, dependable, we can expect great things from Him and attempt great things for Him. But it's on this firm foundation alone, as Peter proved by walking on the water, that all we need is the Lord. I love those verses in Isaiah that God gives to His people when there were terribly difficult times. Isaiah is prophesying in the 8th century, looking forward to the time after Israel, after Judah, would be returned from exile. There's going to be a horrendous period in their history. And these words are written to comfort the believers. And He says to them in chapter 46, Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all My pleasure. And this is beautiful, friends, because the One who began the good work in you has promised to continue the good work. He's never going to fail us. And so our hope of eternal life isn't based on us keeping on going, us continuing to come to the church. It's based on His character, who has promised, who's provided, who's brought us in, and who's renewed our strength and restored our souls by letting us see His greatness and His goodness in the Lord Jesus. No wonder the psalmist says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. I'm sure you sing the hymn here, How Firm a Foundation Ye Saints of the Lord is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with thee. Well, be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. So true, isn't it? Your righteousness, your faithfulness. Dear friends, week by week, whatever happens with the changing scenes in church life and family life, the word, the service, the congregation should be led and lead you week after week to contemplate your faithfulness in the gospel. All His promises to us are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. So what did you learn? What did you learn this morning? Should you prepare more before you've come? Is anything clearer? I hope you've learned to to look away more from yourself to the words that God has given. And these are choice words. These are key words. Your righteousness. Take them, hold them fast. Think about that. Chew on it. Meditate on it. It will really bless you. Your righteousness in the Lord Jesus. And secondly, your faithfulness. Mull over them. And friends, it's when you mull, and here's the point, because the guy's question is, what did you feel in church? When you take those two words and ponder them, you'll feel the power of the living Word of God raising you from whatever horrible pit you are in and arming you to face whatever trials you're going to face in the coming week. You're still going to be saying at the end, I'm poor and needy. But you know, the Lord thinks on me. You're my help, my deliverer. You can still say that as you ponder and hold fast these words. What do you want to do? I go to church so often and all I hear is do, 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 do. What I ought to be doing, what I haven't done, what I must do more of. But remember the text. It says, your righteousness, your faithfulness, your salvation, your loving kindness, your truth. Church should drag you from yourself and away from your focus and from your pits that you've dug for yourself, and should drag you to think upon his great work for us in the Lord Jesus. And the power and beauty of God-focused worship lies in this channel, in you bringing your mind into immediate contact with the mind of the Spirit from texts just like this. May God so speak to us and wash us and heal us and restore us and delight us as we come now to his table. Amen.
We now come to the supper of the Lord, and as we come to this table, and as you look at this table, as always here, we have set the elements that the Lord Jesus Christ prescribed. He prescribed that his table be set with bread, and that his table be set with wine. And that when we look at this table, to look at the bread and we see the bread, we are to remember his body, and that his body was broken for us. And when we look at the cup and we see the redness of the cup, we think of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus gathered his disciples and told them to observe this supper as often as they gathered until he returned. This is a promise. This is a picture of what he has done for us, which we just heard in the sermon. It's also a promise that he is coming again for us. And it's also a place where we can participate by faith in communion with him. And one more thing in this is a promise that one day we will no longer look forward to the promise of God, but we will actually receive the fulfillment of the promise of God. This is a picture of what has been and what is to come, and that Jesus is coming again for his people. Their redemption is coming with him. His redemption draws nigh with him. So when we eat this bread in faith and we drink this cup in faith, we are receiving grace. Just as we receive grace when we pray, we receive grace when we hear the word preached, when we read the word, when we worship, when we participate in the sacraments, we receive grace. Not by eating the bread, not by drinking the cup, but when we eat in faith, drink in faith, listen in faith, pray in faith, we receive grace from God. So if you will remain seated and take your hymnal, let's turn to hymn number 420, At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing, and let's sing this hymn to be reminded more of what Christ has done and what we should think of what he has done. 420, At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing. us that Jesus gathered his disciples the night before he was betrayed. It says he took bread, he blessed it and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." When we come to this table, we remember what Jesus has done. We remember that he instituted this, and we're supposed to participate in this meal. But there are conditions. If you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you recognize that this is a sacrament, that this bread is bread and is a symbol of Jesus. It does not become the body of Jesus. You look at the cup and you see the wine and you realize that this is a symbol of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the actual blood and will not become the blood of the Lord Jesus. You can distinguish between the two. You can discriminate between a sign and a symbol, a seal. Then you are to come to this table and eat this bread in faith in what Jesus has done. You're to drink this cup in faith in what Jesus has done using these symbols. And if you love him and you want to walk with him and you want the spiritual nourishment necessary to live the life, the Christian life, then by all means come. Repent of all sin and come and eat this bread and drink this cup. But if you do not know the Lord, if you love your sin more than you love Jesus, if you do not intend to walk with him and obey him, then for you to eat the bread and drink the cup would be trampling the holy things of God underfoot. And according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 11 particularly, you would be eating and drinking judgment to yourself. So as I pray and ask God to set aside the bread and the cup for the purpose ahead, discern where you are. Repent of any sin, because it's better to lose the sin than lose the table. We all have issues in our lives that no one deserves to come to this table. But in grace, by Christ, we are ordered to come in him to this table, repenting and repentant of our sin. So bow with me and let us prepare to eat the bread and drink the cup. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these simple elements of bread and wine that you have given. Thank you for the simple instruction that these things, though some think hard to understand, we see that this is bread that represents the body of your Son. We see this cup as holding the fruit of the vine that represents the blood, that your Son poured out on our behalf. So let us, who are true believers and who are ready and prepared now, let us come and eat in faith, and let us be nourished spiritually. And we ask this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. He gave thanks and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." In Christ's name, I give this to you to eat in his name and to remember what he has done. This bread represents the broken body of God the Son. Let us now eat this, thinking rightly of him, and let us eat in thankfulness. Let us now gather at the table to receive the cup of the Lord. And the wine is on this side and the grape juice is on this side. We remember that Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath. Therefore, we can drink the cup of blessing. So let us drink the cup of blessing. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
And now please look forward and receive God's benediction. May God count you worthy of His calling and fulfill every desire of goodness and work of faith with power, to the end that our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, all to the glory of God the Father. May the God of peace soon crush Satan under your feet, and may God cause you to look to Him for all good things, especially the gift of His church and all that is righteous and holy and good about His Son, by the power of His Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to have to skip Sunday school today because Jimmy's our teacher.
Oh, yes.